2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read the very word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to you, or give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every good work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading and proclaiming of his word this morning. So there you are, just about to shut things down for the night. Just about to climb into bed, but before you do, maybe you flip on the TV and turn on the cable news station, or maybe it's just scrolling through your online news feed and you come across this story, and it just changes your mood completely. Halfway around the world, schoolgirls in Nigeria have been kidnapped by Islamic militants, and now they're who knows where. And all of a sudden, your mind just is racing. Maybe you even go to lay down, but you can't get it out of your head. You're just thinking again and again about the horrors of this story. You can't help but think about these girls. You can't help but think about your daughter or your granddaughter or your niece who's the same age, and your mind is going and going and going. How do you even pray in the face of such wickedness? What do you pray for? What could make sense of something like that? Or maybe the scene is somewhat different. Maybe it's you're helping your kids with their schoolwork, and they're doing history, and they're studying slavery in the United States, or segregation in the early part of the 20th century, or they're studying the Holocaust, and you're thinking, how in the world do I explain this to them when I don't understand it? When I don't have the answers of why and how this could happen and what could possibly make this okay? Or maybe ugliness like this is not just something that's on the news or not just something that's in a history book, but it's something that's the story of your life. You've had to live through it. Ugliness, evil, abuse, wickedness. And then you have to think through those hard questions. What could make sense of this? What could heal this? What now? What do you do when life isn't awesome? A couple of the kids this morning were looking at the bulletin and saw the sermon title, and they were kind of chuckling because they caught the reference that I put in there. Do you remember from a few years ago that pop song that was on the radio everywhere, and one of those songs that just kind of gets in your head and you can't get it out? Everything is Awesome. It was from the Lego Movie. Kids, you guys know it, right? Everything is awesome. Everything is cool. And it goes on to list a number of just frustrations in life. And how if you kind of look on the bright side, it's really not so bad. You know, you step in mud and your new shoes get muddy. Well, if you kind of look on the bright side, it's not so bad. Okay. But what if everything isn't awesome? What then? What do you do when looking on the bright side or singing a catchy tune really doesn't cut it? What then? Is there anything that God has to say in His Word? Of course, God, as you go to His Word, has a lot to say about evil, about wickedness, about suffering. He doesn't answer every question, and we certainly can't expect this morning for every question to be answered, but He does say some very powerful things that we need to take to heart. And this morning is a really great place to look, because Paul is speaking to a group of individuals who are going through a period in life when their circumstances are not awesome. He's writing to the Thessalonian church, and you might remember from the very beginning, it's been nothing but hardship for this congregation. Paul came, he planted the church, he was chased out by those who wanted to kill him after just a couple weeks. And from the very beginning, they were suffering persecution. Paul has to send Timothy to go check on them because he's worried about their faith. Timothy brings back a good report. They're actually doing well. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians in response to Timothy's report. But now here he is, not too long after, writing a second letter to this group because the persecution is not only continuing, it seems to be getting worse. And among other things in the second letter, he wants to encourage them again. And he writes to them words of encouragement, words of hope that we ourselves need to take to heart when we encounter, whether it's things far away or things too close, when life isn't awesome. What can we do? What can we say? What does God have to say with us? Well, first, we can say this from God's Word. Don't forget the hidden work of God. Don't forget the hidden work of God. Paul begins his letter after greeting the Thessalonians. He begins in verses 3 through 4 by thanking the Lord for His work in them. Did you catch what he wrote? He said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." Why? Why give thanks to God? Because your faith is growing abundantly. Because the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness in faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. So right there, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the affliction, midst of the evil, it isn't awesome, God is doing something. God is at work. And Paul says, not only is there faith holding steady, actually, no, it's not just holding steady, it's actually they're growing. Paul says that their faith is growing abundantly. Right? Picture a springtime plant that shoots out leaves everywhere. New branches, new buds, new flowers, just exploding with life. Because the rains come and the sun shines, exploding with life. Paul says that's your faith. Growing abundantly. He speaks about their love for one another, that Christ-like love, that sacrificial love, that marks, Jesus says, one off as this is a disciple of Jesus. This love for one another, Paul says, that love, it's increasing. One commentator compares it to the way a flood just takes over the land, right? You can picture the waters just spilling over and going and filling the land. He says, that's your love for each other. He talks about their steadfastness. Right? So you have all this evil that's bearing down upon them, the schemes of Satan, right? The ugliness of men, the wickedness of men, and it's all bearing down upon them, and they're steadfast. They're standing firm, in the faith. And Paul says, God is doing this. God is doing this. He points it out to them. Not only are they surviving spiritually, they're actually thriving. And he explains in other places in the New Testament that it's not just are they thriving despite the difficulties, but also that they're surviving in part because of the difficulties. Remember what he writes to the Romans? He says in chapter 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character, hope. That right there, not only despite the difficulties, but even because and through the difficulties, God is causing them to grow. He's causing them to flourish. And Paul points it out to them. I see it. I talk about it to other churches. I boast and I brag about it. It's there. I see it. And it's as if he needs to point that out because it's a more hidden work of God. It's less immediately visible, right? The thing that's very visible to the Thessalonian church is the hardships, is the persecution, right? That's what's right in their face. That's what demands and grabs their attention, and they feel it and they see it day after day after day. But Paul points it out, this hidden work. No less real, but not as obvious, not as shining in their eyes. I see it. I see it. He points it out to them. It's real. It's the work of God that doesn't make the headlines. Right? The ugly stories of what wicked men do halfway across the world to children. Those kinds of things make the headlines. The kinds of things, the difficulties, the gory details of what is going on in our friend's life. They're the things we see. What's going on in our lives. They're the things that grab our attention. But what's not as obvious is this hidden work of God, but it's no less real. It's no less real. And Paul says, I see it. I see it. Do you see it? God is causing you not only to survive, but to flourish, to thrive. Before Maggie got married, she worked for a number of years in Long Island. There was a ministry there that works with at-risk kids. And it's a mentoring ministry. They match up kids with Christians to try to encourage them and bolster them in the midst of difficulties. And Maggie was working there along with a very godly couple, Gary and Linda. And this couple, successful in business, and they were actually so successful they were able to step away from the business, devote themselves full time to this ministry with kids in their 40s. Except that Linda got sick. Very sick, dying, pancreatic cancer. And they're right in the midst of it. They have a staff retreat. And Linda, because of her health, though everything hadn't been diagnosed yet, still was so severe and so ravaged, she had to step back from all the work that she wanted to dedicate herself to for the rest of her life. She had to step back from all of it, but she's there at the retreat. And in the midst of it, they're sitting around and Maggie just says, you know what, I have to be honest. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with what God is doing in Linda's life. I don't understand. I can't help but think if I were a parent, I would treat my child better. And Linda, very, very gently, but powerfully, just don't. As if to say, don't slander my father. And she said this, you don't know the way God is present with me in this. You don't know. It's that hidden work of God that Paul is talking about. It doesn't grab people's attention. It doesn't demand immediate focus, but it's there and it's no less powerful. And sometimes from a distance, we don't see it. We don't see when we read the headline or we talk with a friend or even sometimes as we're going through it. But there, in a very powerful way, God is with his people and he's doing something and he's building their faith and he's causing their love to increase and he's causing them to remain fast. It doesn't answer every question. Paul doesn't say and Linda didn't say that means cancer is awesome. That means persecution and wickedness is, oh, that's awesome. No. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean don't forget that hidden work of God. So that's first. Second, don't forget that relief is coming. And as we get into verses 5 through 10, the bulk of the chapter, Paul is talking again about the second coming of Christ. He's written to them in his first letter about this. He repeats some of the same ideas. Here's Jesus. He came once. He's going to come again. He's going to come in great glory. He's going to come with his angels, the armies of heaven. He's going to come to bring a final judgment. He repeats the idea that he told them before to very different destinies for humanity. Here he describes it as those who know God and obey his gospel, and those who don't know God and don't obey his gospel. Obey the gospel in the sense of hearkening to the good news. Right, the good news that Jesus has died for sinners, that God has made a way of salvation, of rescue, and the call to come to Christ, to turn from sin and to believe and trust in Him alone. That gospel call for those who obey that message, who hearken to that call and cling to Christ, well, they through Jesus know God. And as Paul describes here, they're the ones who are granted salvation, rescue, relief. But those who do not, those who reject the call of Christ, those who do not know God and want nothing to do with Him, there is eternal destruction, judgment, Paul says. Yes, it's the old notions of heaven and hell, and it's real. It's what the Bible teaches. And it might sound antiquated or backward to our culture today, but here Paul speaks it as, here is key to understanding and thinking through wickedness in life. We need this perspective. Well, first let's talk about the relief that God promises for His people. And he characterizes that relief in two connected ways. He talks about reversal and justice. Reversal and justice. Did you catch the reversal he talks about in verses 6 and 7? See if you can hear it. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. So Jesus was revealed from heaven. He comes again. And what happens? There is this reversal. The opposite of what we so often see now. For those who are afflicted, there is relief. For His people, there is relief. And the relief Paul talks about here, he ties it up with justice. He says God considers it just to bring this relief. He considers it just. Now, it doesn't mean we earn our salvation, right? We get the glories of heaven because we deserve it. No. That aspect of justice is actually taken care of at the cross. We deserve judgment as much as anyone. All of us, right? We're sinners. But for God's people who are claimed to Christ, there is Jesus. The Jesus who does that work of justice there on the cross, right? He bears the guilt. He's punished for our sins. The wrath of God goes upon Him. And God, when we believe, bangs the gavel of His justice and declares the final verdict over all who believe, you, believer, me, and says, righteous in my sight, innocent. So God's justice in terms of our sin is already taken care of in Christ. But here he deals with, when the second coming arrives, he deals with, well, now that we're forgiven, our sin is separated from us, and the evil bears down upon us, and the wickedness of the world, and the affliction of this world, we can say rightly, that's unjust. As God's children, justice isn't done. We're not given the blessing that Christ has earned, the fullness of salvation. Instead, the world rejects and the evil one afflicts and there's oppression and abuse and that's not right. That's not just. That's not treating God the way He deserves. Because after all, you remember when God comes, Jesus comes to Saul in his persecuting days. He challenges Saul, you have not only offended my church and sinned against my church, you're persecuting me. Remember Saul? Why do you persecute me? Right? So when the world and the evil one comes against God's people, right, it's offending Jesus. It's an offense against Him. And in this world, as the affliction continues and the evilness continues, God is saying to us, no, justice hasn't been done, but God will do justice with respect to His own. Even as the saints in heaven cry out, how long? How long, Lord, until justice for Your people? And God says, here, it's coming. And that justice where Christ, His blessing upon His people is poured out in its fullness, is coming when He returns. It's the relief for those who are afflicted. It's as Revelation puts it, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. And there will be no mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. For those who are in Christ, relief. The very opposite of what we so often face here. And when we encounter the ugliness, when things aren't awesome, this is what we need to meditate on. No, it's in a sense not right. It's not just to Christ and to His people, but God is going to fix it. God is going to fix it. Whether it's His people halfway around the world, or that brother or sister across the room, or your life, God will bring relief. He promises. And to such a degree that it's not even worth comparing. I'm always struck by that verse in Romans 8. Paul is talking about the difficulties, us suffering with Christ, and we face that in this world. And he makes this amazing statement. He says in verse 18 of Romans 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." Right? So we take in all this evil and all this ugliness, and Paul says, okay, well, you just kind of compare them, put them on a scale, right? The sufferings, the evil, the afflictions of this world, and the glory that's coming. And Paul says, you can't even compare them. You can't even fit them on the same scale. Because what is coming will make the sufferings of this world look like nothing. Think about that. Right? When you take in that news story that's so oppressive, or you take in that friend who's suffering so grievously, or your own life, you know, and it's real and it's ugly. And Paul says, yeah, but what God promises is going to make that look like nothing, as evil and as ugly as it is. That's what God has in store for His own, because that's what Christ purchased for His own, and that's what He will come and bring. It's that kind of relief, that degree. Don't forget that God will bring relief. And finally, don't forget that God will fix it all. And here we want to transition to the other side, right? There's heaven and there is hell. And Paul talks about it here, which maybe strikes us as a bit strange. Paul, in the midst of encouraging people in hardship, that he would talk about eternal judgment. Right, cheer up, hell is real. It seems like a strange thing to talk about. But let's first of all remind ourselves, or see, yeah, he talks about it as something biblical. There is a final judgment. He describes it here as a matter of God's justice. Right? Verse 6, God considers it just to repay. He says, verse 8, he talks about God inflicting vengeance. And when we hear that language, it's not God flipping out of control. The word vengeance there is actually related to the word just. Justice, God doing justice. God meting out as a holy judge the punishment that fits the crime. And of course, we know from the rest of Scripture, it's a crime that we've all committed and we're all guilty of. Right? Just go back to Romans 1, 2, 3, all of us. Whether you've lived a life as the flagrant, graphic sinner, or whether you've lived the church-going, happy, good social person life, Paul says, Romans 1, 2, 3, all have sinned. There is no one righteous. We're all worthy of this judgment. But the good news of Christ is that Christ takes the justice, takes the just punishment for those who trust in Him. But here he talks about those who are not trusting in Christ. And so Christ returns not to bring relief, but to bring this just judgment. He says, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. It's sobering to note how Paul talks about this judgment. He talks about it as eternal. He talks about it as being away from the presence of God. It's an ongoing, continuing, not just a zap and we're annihilated kind of thing, or the wicked are annihilated, but an ongoing justice being carried out over eternity. And what it looks like is being away from the presence of God, literally away from the face of God. Right? That is blessing. That is life. To be in the presence of God, to be before the face of God. That's where every good thing, every blessing flows. That's the glory of heaven, to be with Him. and the ugliness and the horror of eternal judgment of hell is being away from God, being away from His, the smile of His countenance and the blessings of life that go with it. That is the ultimate in judgment. That is the what is justice being done for those who don't have a Savior. And it's sobering to note, essentially what Paul says here is that the justice of hell is God giving those who are outside of Christ, God giving them what they want. Because how does he describe them? He describes them as those who don't know God. Well, that's all of us, unless God steps into our life and changes our hearts, right? We don't know him. And we don't want to know him, right? What is the essence of sin? It's basically saying, God, I don't want you in my life. I don't want your nose in my business. I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't want you ruling over me. Stay out of my life. That's what we do in sin. That's what rebellion looks like. And for those who aren't rescued from that through Jesus, what God does in eternity is basically say, your will be done. I will give you what you want. And he casts us completely, those who don't know him, away from his presence, God far away for all eternity, and there is the ugliness and the horrors of hell. That's a sobering thing. Certainly it should drive us to Jesus. It should have you clinging to him, whether you've known him for years, a reminder that again, the only hope for you is not some good that you've done, but Jesus and his rescue. If you've never trusted in Christ, a reminder that you're guilty like the rest of us, of turning away from God and how you need a rescue as well. Go to Christ, run to him. There is life. There is rescue. But also, as Paul brings it up here, he intends to bring up this eternal judgment as something which comforts those who are afflicted. It sounds kind of strange. No, he doesn't say that the idea of hell is meant to be happy for us. In a real sense, we can say the idea of hell and eternal judgment isn't happy to God. You remember God saying in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. There's God's heart, that the wicked turn. But here's the reality is that, though God does rescue a great multitude that can't be numbered, many wicked don't turn from their wickedness. And evil deeds continue. And wickedness continues. And it piles up, and it piles up, and it piles up, more and more evil, more and more ugliness. And the victims of that ugliness, and that abuse, and that evil, it's just the victim, and the results pile up. And all along, God is being rejected, and mocked, and his holiness spit upon. And it just piles up, and piles up. And what eternal judgment comes to us and says is that God will not be ultimately mocked. He will fix it. He will bring about justice. Perhaps the best way to think about how this brings comfort to us is to think about, well, what if there were no such thing as eternal judgment? What if there were no such thing as hell? Which essentially is what Psalm 73 is starting to get at. If you remember, we read earlier Psalm 73. The psalmist there is basically saying, okay, I'm just looking around at what's going on just in this world. Okay, forgetting about eternity for a minute, just looking around at this world, and what does he see? He says he sees lots of wickedness, and the wicked prosper, and very little justice in this world, and the evil just piles up, and it just goes on, and he says, I almost lost my faith. My foot almost slipped. Almost lost my faith. Right? If there's just wickedness and it's never dealt with, there's never justice done. God is continually mocked, his people abused, and it just goes on and on and on, and it piles up. It makes sense. What? Trust in what? Does God not care? Is there no God? Is he not real? Does he not strong enough? But then you remember the psalmist goes to God. He goes to the sanctuary and God gives him this eternal perspective that there will be a reckoning. There will be, God won't be mocked forever, though he's merciful and he's patient and he calls all everywhere to come and turn and find life. But eventually he does bring that final fixing. And there the psalmist recovers his grounding, the basis of his faith. No, it's not all discouragement. It's not all loss. I can trust this God to fix what is broken, to bring about righteousness. The message to the hurt, to the victimized, to the abused is, no, God won't be mocked. God won't be mocked. He will bring about justice. He will fix it. No, you don't see it most of the time in this world, but he will. He will. It's that God can do what we can't. Right? So maybe you are back there in your room and lying your head down in your pillow and you're thinking about that news story, or you're thinking about that friend who's going through such ugliness, or something even closer, and you're thinking that what you can't do. I can't help those girls. I can't help that friend. I want to fix it. I want to make it right. I want to cause all things to be... I can't do it. And maybe that's why you're having trouble settling and resting and getting through it. And then here is the message of this chapter. The message of eternal judgment is God will do what you can't. God has the power and he promises he will do justice. He won't be mocked. He will fix it. The afflicted will be relieved. And those who insist on abusing God's people and God himself without repentance, God will bring about a reckoning. He will fix it. Now, it doesn't answer every question. So many other questions we could ask. But it does help. It does bring perspective. Those times in life when things aren't awesome. Whether it's we take it in from a distance or it gets uncomfortably close and we're wrestling with what to do and we're disturbed in our spirit, there's things we can say and places we can go in Scripture, like 2 Thessalonians 1. We can hear God reminding us that there's a hidden work that he does within his people. It's not as demanding of our attention as the hardships, but it's real and it's powerful. God's promise that he will, for his own, he will bring about relief. He hasn't forgotten. It won't be forever. He will come, and he will bring about that rescue. And finally, God will fix it all. He will right the wrongs. He will bring about justice, and he will be glorified in his people. Well, let's turn to him and look to him for strength. Lord, we do pray for your help and your encouragement. We are thankful that you are the great and mighty God. We are thankful that you are bigger than anything we see in this world, and that we can entrust our cares and our hurts and even entrust the ugliness around us to you. With all our questions and all our weakness, we are thankful that you are big and mighty. And so we pray for grace to do that, entrusting our times into your hands. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's close. 322 is our final hymn. 322. Let's stand together.